We have the privilege now of reading and studying God's holy word. So if you have your Bible with you, please open to Romans chapter 14. As you know, we go verse by verse in our preaching and studying of the Word of God. Sometimes a whole paragraph, sometimes just one verse, occasionally just one phrase. This morning it'll be part of one verse. But first, an introduction. Last few years we've been hearing a lot about faith-based initiatives. Government wants to give certain tax credits and so forth to churches and charities to do the work that heretofore maybe the government has been doing. There's much to be said for that. Faith-based initiatives. Faith is important. Even the briefest reading of the Bible will tell you that faith is very important to God. But what do we mean, faith? What does that word mean? Is it faith in faith? Well, that's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. Faith in faith. What about blind faith? Someone says faith is like coming to the edge of a cliff, looking into the dark, and then just jumping anyway. That's not faith. That's stupidity. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. Some people get their ideas of faith from the movies. I remember a line in an old movie where an elderly nun said to a young lady, "I always try to have faith in my doubts," whatever that means. And another one where a mother was trying to explain faith and miracles to a little girl said, "Well, faith is believing something you know is not true." That's not faith. That's gullibility, perhaps. Or is faith simply another word for having a positive mental attitude, an optimistic look on life, the power of positive thinking? Is that what faith is? In the verses toward the end of the book of Romans chapter 14, we see faith and other words cropping up. In fact, the whole chapter began, welcome or receive one who is weak in the faith. But look at the last verse. Actually, the last two verses. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. I'd like to concentrate the study this morning on that last phrase. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we're going to start there, go to some other places, and come back. This morning, as we look at what is faith, what is unbelief, and what is doubt, all of these are mentioned in this section and elsewhere. What is faith? Well, according to the Bible, faith basically consists of two things. Number one, belief. That means agreement with God. You assent to what God says. It requires a certain degree of understanding. Now, we use the word belief and even faith like this, even in our dealings with other people. For example, you go to work and someone says something to you and they say, "Oh, yes, this happened. I was there. I saw it." And you say, "Well, I believe you. What you're saying is, I agree that what you've said is true." It's not necessarily anything personal. You're saying, "Yeah, I agree. I believe you." You read the newspaper. You read Time magazine. You listen to something on the radio and you say, "I believe that." Or you turn it off and say, "I don't believe that. Only a fool would believe that." Belief in this sense means to agree with and to say whether that is true or not. Now, in the Bible, it's occasionally used in that sense with other people, but so far as faith in God, it starts here. That you agree that what God said is true. You trust it. You say, "Yes, what he has said really is true." And so you are affirming that what God says is true, and you are affirming that God is true. In John 3:33, it says, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." Word there, certified, means something like the stamp of approval. Have you ever had to go and get a document notarized or a certified? When God says something and you believe it, you are certifying, yes, this is true. That doesn't make it true. It's already true. But what you're saying is, yes, I agree with that. I see that it is true after all. So according to the Bible, we are to believe God. We are to believe God's word is true. He has given us a Bible not just to fold and to, you know, put four-leaf clovers and flowers and birth certificates in. He gives us the Bible to read and to believe. It's all true. This is how God speaks to us so that we may believe Him and have faith. The Bible says to believe the Bible. And specifically, we're to believe the gospel. We get saved by believing what the Bible says about salvation, about who Jesus is and what He did for us at the cross. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. You have to know what it is. Some people know what it is and they say, I just can't believe that. I just can't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I just can't believe that His death on the cross can wash away our sins. I just can't believe that. In fact, a rather liberal theologian in England many years ago wrote a book basically saying that. He said, this I cannot believe. That was the title of the book, I believe. He said, I just can't believe this. You wonder, if he can't believe it, what's he doing standing in a pulpit on Sunday? A preacher ought to be able to believe it. But he says, this I cannot believe. He says, I could not believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. So what he is saying is, I cannot certify that that is true. The first step of faith is to certify, to believe that this really is true. But why? Do we believe that it's true because we say, I can prove it's true? Or that I've got a whole encyclopedia of evidence? No, that might be confirmation that it's true, but it's not the final proof. What is the final proof that the Bible is true, the gospel is true, and that everything it says is true? Simply this, because God says so. God stakes His very truthfulness and holiness behind it. You see, there are a lot of things you cannot finally prove. You remember we read earlier from Hebrews 11. It says that by faith we understand God created the universe in a certain way. We can't prove it one way or the other. We weren't around back then. We look at the evidence today, and that by itself is not enough to prove how God created it. It says by faith in what God says. God said He did it like that. By faith we know certain things. The point I'm making here on this this first point about faith is this. God says the truth, and maybe He gives us some explanation and some light on it, but basically what He is saying is, you believe it's true because I am God and I say it is true. Faith believes something to be true because God says so. We are certifying it's true because God says so. And as that old line says, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. As my fellow elder likes to say, it's true whether we believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. And He's right. God always tells the truth. He never lies. He cannot lie. Therefore, when He says something in the Bible, it is our duty to say, I believe it. It's true. And that's the first step of faith. Now, but that's not the only step. It's like when you walk, you take one step and then another. This is the first aspect of faith. You cannot do the second without the first, but the first is incomplete without the second. What's the second stage of faith? It's this. Trust. The first one is belief. The second one is trust. The difference would be that one of them is primarily in the mind. You agree with something. The second one is primarily in the heart. Trust is something personal. It's a depending upon something. It's a relying upon something. And just like the first aspect of faith is sometimes used in our human dealings with other people, I believe something that somebody else says to me is true. Same thing in the second sense. We trust other people. A little child trusts its parents. We trust other people. Even when we cannot fully understand something, say, well, I understand it enough and I know that's true, but I'm trusting you for this. I'll give you an illustration. You go to the doctor. Now, you don't know all what the doctor is explaining to you, unless perhaps you're another doctor. But the doctor says, you need surgery. Now, many of you here know exactly that feeling in your heart when the doctor says, we got to put you in very quickly. You need surgery, major surgery, and maybe treatment after that. Some of our people have recently had surgery. I've had several major life-saving surgeries. And I remember once, many years ago, it was Christmas Eve, 1979, the doctor sat me down. He says, we got to get you under the knife real soon to save your life, young man. This is important. And boy, it just hit me. And I said, well, doc, let's do it. And I remember right before we had the surgery, I looked at him. I said, doc, I'm trusting you. My life is in your hands. I'm depending upon you. That is what I mean by trust. And we know what that's like on a human level. You trust your life to the doctor when he's doing life-saving surgery. Oh, but friends, there's a higher level of faith when we entrust our souls and our body and everything to God. We entrust it to Him. We believe it's true, but then we also have to put our heart in His hands. You see, this aspect of faith is primarily from the heart. And it's personal. It's where we're depending upon God completely, explicitly and implicitly. It's from the heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, this is essential for faith to save us. Listen to what it says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You've got to have trust in the heart as well as belief in the mind. Together, that makes true faith. Now then, some people have a degree of understanding in the mind, and they might go along with these things. But that's like half faith. It's not true faith. It's not going to carry them across. It's not going to save them. And the book of James says there are people back in his day that were saying that. And he says, well, you have that faith that there is one God. Well, good for you. The demons also believe that there is one God. Look at that verse. Very interesting. We looked at it in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. The demons of hell believe that there is a God. Meaning the first stage here. They know it's true and they would agree with it. But they don't have trust in their heart. They're not depending upon God. They're not surrendering to God. They're not trusting in God. Now, it's like that with many people in the world. And a lot of the churches, they'll say, oh, yes, I can repeat the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, four spiritual laws. Maybe even a few dozen Bible verses to boot. And they will explain it to you and say, yes, I believe that. By the way, some of them don't even go that far. They don't even know what it is, let alone be able to believe it. But some of them can say, yes, I understand these things. And yes, I will agree with this. But they don't have the trust in their heart. Faith to be faith must have saving trust in the heart. Now, faith is the main thing, the first thing. It's the root of everything that follows. That's where it all must begin. When God speaks to us, He says, before you get to the other things like love and obedience and worship, it all has to start with faith. That's the very first step. It starts with agreeing with God and then trusting in God. It doesn't end there, but it has to start there. That's why we would say that faith is the root of everything that good that must follow spiritually. Just like a flower. It has the root, the stem, and then the leaves. In everything that is good and holy and spiritual, it has to be rooted in faith. And without that, nothing good can follow. It must start with faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that He is. In other words, he that would first come to God must take that first step admitting that God exists. And the same thing is true in every other holy endeavor. It must start with faith. Brethren, we are saved by faith. By faith alone. Not faith in works. No, it has to start with faith. But when we truly believe, we are saved. It starts with faith. Faith alone. But then we see in the Bible that once we are saved by faith, that step of faith will produce other steps. Love, gratitude, obedience, and worship. And these steps are the steps of a holy life. But it all starts with faith. That's the very first step. Now then, I've said all that to come to the point of this verse here. If the first step is faith, if you do not take that first step, nothing good and holy can follow from that. That's just perfect logic. If the first step of everything good is faith, then it follows that without that first step, nothing truly good can follow. Look at the verse. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, you could render that like some translations have it. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not follow from faith is sin. Whatever is not produced by faith is sin. Now, whatever does proceed from faith is good, but therefore, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Perfect logic. Let's look very closely at what he's saying here. If faith is the first step for everything that good that must follow, not taking that first step means that whatever follows is not good or acceptable to God. If faith is the root of the flower, what would come from the root of unbelief or unfaith, not believing in God? Nothing good can come from that. Whatever comes from that, it is not acceptable to God. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's why in theology we say that unbelief is the root of all sin. Whatever sin. You say, murder. Where did that murder come from? Originally, it came from the root of unbelief, of not having faith. And it started like that at the very beginning. You all know what the very first sin was. If I were to ask you, put up your hand and tell me what you think the first sin was, you'd say, well, that's when Eve took the forbidden apple. And then your wife nudges you and say, honey, it wasn't an apple. It was some other kind of fruit. It was when Eve took this or that. I'm going to surprise you. That wasn't the first sin. The first sin wasn't when she took the fruit. She sinned before she even touched it. Sin was in her heart before she touched it. So you have to work back a little bit. Where was her first sin? Was it when she said, I'm going to take that? What was the root of Eve's first sin? Is when she did not believe God when he said, if you eat it, you'll die. Because if a person really believes that, they're not going to do that. It's like if someone gave you a bottle of poison and said, look, it's got a skull and crossbones on it, and it says arsenic, fatal, do not take it. And you say, I don't believe that. Here, give it to me and I'll drink it down. Nobody's going to drink it, unless he maybe wants to commit suicide. Nobody's going to drink it if he really believes that that's poison. So you see the point. Eve, her first sin was she did not believe what God said. Therefore, whatever followed was sin. When she took the fruit, and then when she gave it to Adam, the root of her sin was she did not believe God. And that's what the devil tempted her for. Not just to take that, but not to believe God. That's how the devil comes to us. Before he says, do something wrong, he first plants that doubt in our mind not to believe that what God said is true and not to trust in God. So the first sin in human history was unbelief, and from it all other sins come. And the same thing is true in our lives. We don't believe God, we don't trust God, and therefore nothing good can come from that except sin. Now this is an important principle. What is sin? Well, the Bible defines it for us over in 1 John and says, sin is disobedience to God. Sin is lawlessness, breaking the law of God. But the essence of sin is disbelief in what God says. Saying, I will not believe in God and I will not trust in God. Fundamentally, sin is not trusting and not believing in God. Now, this verse and this principle tells us something very important about fallen man. Fallen man, by nature, does not have faith in God, does not truly believe God or trust in God. Therefore, nothing good can come from his heart, from his mouth, or from his actions, because he has not taken the first step. If he is, by nature, an unbeliever, everything he does and says and thinks comes out of that, and nothing good can come out of that. And, you know, there's an interesting illustration. You can turn to it if you want to, but it's just a short verse. Proverbs 21:4. And I was thinking of this verse recently. You know, there are verses that tell us about sin. That if you keep the whole law but break just one of the commandments, you fall, not sin. The Bible describes sin in a variety of ways and gives us a lot of examples. And you say, that's right. Murder. terrorism, adultery, lying, theft, all these are terrible sins. I wonder, if I ask you to maybe turn your prayer list over and list 50 different sins, how many of you would put down there what Proverbs 21:4 does? Would any of you put down on there the plowing that a farmer does at the beginning of the plowing season? You'd say, what are you talking about? That's a sin. Listen to the verse. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, I can only tell by the look on your face that you're saying, what is this preacher saying? Well, I'll explain it to you. Even what looks like normal work, if it's done by a wicked man that does not have faith, even that is sin. The person that goes to work, the girl that goes to school, the man that mows his lawn on a Saturday afternoon, the farmer that plows the field, right, to put the seeds in. If that does not proceed from faith, even that is sin. You say, why? Look at the verse again. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If he is not doing it in faith, according to God, it's all sin. It's all got the wrong motive. He's not doing it for the glory of God. That person that goes to work, the man that mows his lawn, the girl that goes to school. If it's not all proceeding from the root of faith, whatever follows, however good it looks, can only be sin. Now, that's very important for not only theology, but for practical life. Even the so-called good works of an unbeliever is really sin. Even when they give money to charity, or when they volunteer to do something, you know, march in a pro-life march, or to give money to the United Way, or to something like that, give blood to, you know, some cause where there's an accident or something. Even supposed good works, if it doesn't have the proper motive behind it, is actually sin. John Gerson used to say, well, there are good works and there are bad good works. Well, what's a bad good work? A bad good work is a good work that doesn't have the proper motive in the heart. And without the proper motive, all the externals mean nothing. You can recite the Apostles' Creed, but if you don't believe it, it means nothing. If you plow the fields, give money to charity, without faith, it is actually an expression of sin. Why? Because whatever is not from faith is sin. So without the inner motive of faith in God, everything we do is sin. That's why we believe the Bible teaches total depravity. Whatever a man does, whatever he thinks, his whole life is controlled by sin. There has to be the root of faith to begin with. Okay, what I've said thus far this morning mainly has to do with faith. Now let's look at unbelief, because that's mentioned also in this passage and elsewhere. What is unbelief? You could define unbelief as simply non-faith, not believing that what God says is true and not trusting in God. It also could be called disbelief or distrust of God. You know, these various synonyms are very useful. You say, trust me. And if the person doesn't trust you, you say, what are you? You're showing distrust for me? You're calling into question my motives? That would be another aspect of unbelief. Now, unbelief is not simply suspended judgment awaiting conclusive proof. Like you're a member of a jury and you're saying, I haven't been convinced yet. Or like the people at the United Nations listening to Hans Blick and the various inspectors saying, we're not convinced that Saddam Hussein has these weapons of mass destruction. So we're suspending judgment until we get conclusive proof. That's not unbelief. The Bible will talk about unbelief as being something hostile to God. Just like faith is something positive toward God, unbelief is the opposite. There is no neutrality. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Now, there are degrees of unbelief. First, there would be mild unbelief. It just simply tries to ignore the truth and tries to ignore God. And if it can't ignore it, it kind of just makes fun of it. But it's not actively and explicitly rejecting it. It's kind of just saying, oh, come on now, you don't really believe that. Now, you know people like that. You witness to them. You give them a little Bible booklet or something, and you try to talk to them about the gospel, and they just kind of say, oh, well, if you want to believe that, that's okay, but I'm just not interested. They try to say, you know, go somewhere else. But if you persist, they kind of, then we'll laugh at you or make fun of you. Now, that is an indication of mild unbelief. I came across another interesting verse on this recently, Genesis 19:14. The context is this. God had told Lot, "Lot, you tell the other people in this city, get out, because he's going to rain fire and brimstone and bury this city in dust and ash. He's going to burn them alive. So get out." So Lot began to tell the other people. Nobody believed him. And he even spoke to his sons-in-law. You know, I forgot about this in the past, but I looked at the text, 19:14. He was talking to his sons-in-law that knew Lot believed God. And he said, "We got to get out now. God's going to rain fire and brimstone on this city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's get out right while we can." Listen to the verse. To his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Lot was in absolute earnest. Run for your life. And the more he described it, they said, "This is a joke." And they're laughing. And they're falling. I said, "Tell us another one, Lot. What is this, fire from heaven? Oh, come on now." Jonathan Edwards has a powerful sermon on this verse. Let me just apply it to you. You say something to an unbeliever about the fires of hell. They think that you're joking. "Oh, yeah, the fires of hell. Yeah, I'll bring my own fire extinguisher." And you say, no, this is serious. And they say, "Oh, come on now, tell me another one. Yeah, God is a judge. Here come the judge." And they think that you're joking, and so they react with a joke. That is an evidence of mild unbelief. Because if those sons-in-law had really believed Lot, they would have gotten up and out of that city together with them. They didn't. They left there to suffer the consequences. You tell people about hell, about judgment, they just don't take it seriously. They'll laugh at you. And you think they'll repent? No. Why? Because they don't really believe it's true. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Consequently, their unbelief comes out in the form of laughter or ignoring you or just kind of brushing you aside. Now, that's not just for the person that doesn't come to church, but this sometimes applies to people that go to church and even read their Bible. But you see, their life doesn't show it. You say, something's wrong with this picture. They say they believe God, but their life just doesn't show it. It's because deep down they truly don't believe in God. They go to church and they hear the preacher, and maybe at Christmas or Easter or on Sunday, they feel a little warm deep down, and they feel kind of religious and sentimental about these things. But it doesn't proceed any further. And they think that's spirituality. That's not spirituality. That's sentimentality. They think that they have faith because they will say they believe certain things, but deep down it doesn't affect them. It's because they don't truly believe that what God says is true. And so they kind of dismiss it, and they hear the thunderings of the preacher or what the Bible says, and it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, because they don't really believe that it's true. Consequently, nothing good can follow from that. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And nothing good can come from unbelief. So there is mild unbelief. But yes, there's also strong unbelief. This person is not satisfied with simply laughing at you or dismissing you. He wants to argue about it. He wants to fight about it. It would even go so far as to be active persecution. And on a mass scale, that's when they round up the Christians and throw them in jail. This is explicit rejection of God and His Word. This is a person that gets violent, starts cursing at you. He's not laughing at you. He's cursing at you. He's not just saying, "Get away from me." He's the one who wants to grab you and hit you in the face. This is active, strong unbelief. But very significant. The difference between mild and strong unbelief is not a qualitative difference. It's quantitative difference. It's only a difference of intensity. They are both unbelieving, but it's only a matter of how much it is showing. So the person that is mild in unbelief, it's not that he is really a believer. He's still an unbeliever. He just may not have the courage to become a strong unbeliever. Why do some people not believe in Christ? It's not for lack of evidence, but because it challenges their sin. They just will not submit to God. Or as it says in one of the parables, "We will not have this one to rule over us." That's unbelief. Now make no mistake about it, friends. Unbelief is not a small thing to God. 1 John 5:10. "He that does not believe God has made him a liar." Remember the first step of faith? First step of faith is to say, "I believe that what God says on this is true." If you do not believe what God says is true, you're saying it's false. You are believing that what God says is untrue. You are calling God a liar. Now, you may be like that here today. Or you may know someone like that. That'll say, oh, no. You Calvinists go too far with your total depravity. I may not believe everything in the Bible. You'll meet people that say the Bible has errors in it. Or they say, well, you know, I don't know about this business about the Trinity and miracles. But, you know, I'm not calling God a liar. A Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door and you say, the Bible says Jesus is God. He says, I don't believe in that. I believe Jesus was a created human being. I would never call God a liar. And there are people in a lot of churches that would say, I just don't believe it all, but I wouldn't call God a liar. 1 John 5:10 takes the mask off of their unbelief and shows it for what it really is. It's calling God a liar. And when they open the Bible, it's as if they're calling God a liar to his face. Listen to that verse again. He that does not believe God has made him a liar. So why is unbelief so bad and evil and wicked? Because it shakes a fist against God Almighty and says, you're a liar. And that's just what Satan wants you to do. Because Satan calls God a liar, but Satan is a liar. Faith says God is true. Unbelief says God is lying. And what's the ultimate result of all this, of unbelief? Jesus tells us, Mark 16, he that believes not shall be damned. Be condemned. That's God's estimation of unbelief. So unbelief is the exact opposite of faith. So we've looked at faith and unbelief. Thirdly and lastly, doubt. Verse says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. What do we mean by doubt? Some have suggested that doubt is kind of in between faith and unbelief. It's kind of in no man's land, a kind of neutrality, saying, well, I just don't know, so how can I agree or disagree, believe or not believe? And so it kind of wavers. Actually, it goes a little bit more than that. Doubt is kind of a back and forth, believing in some things, not believing in others, believing in your mind, but not in your heart. It kind of tries to get the best of both. Some would say it's a mild form of unbelief. But the key thing about doubt is that there's this wavering. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Faith believes, but doubt wavers. John Calvin defined doubt in Romans 14:23 like this. He says, it is the state of mind which wavers and is uncertain of the necessary course of action. To doubt means to change from one position to another and to be held in suspense between various plans of action without knowing which way to turn. Doubt is not always outright unbelief, but it is unbelief in a mild form, and it masquerades as neutrality. Look at James 1:6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. To receive from the Lord, we have to believe God. But doubt says, I just can't do that. I have too many doubts. I want you to turn also back to that section that Ron read earlier as we wrap up this morning's message. Mark 9, and you remember the story. A man came to Jesus. His little boy had been demon-possessed, and he said, your apostles couldn't do anything. Can you do anything? And Jesus said, well, all things are possible to he that believes. And what did this man say? Did he say, well, do whatever you want to. I believe you implicitly. No. Very interesting how Mark throws in a couple of extra details here. The man came to the Lord Jesus and said, please help me. And he's pleading with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, if you can believe, everything's possible to the one that believes. Verse 24 says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. Here's a grown man pleading with Jesus, probably on his knees begging Jesus. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What do you have in this man here? You have a man that does have some faith, but he has some doubts, some unbelief. He's wavering. So he comes to Jesus and says, I believe. He had enough belief to admit that he still had some unbelief and doubt. Lord, help my unbelief. You ever feel like that? You say, Lord, I do believe some things, but there's some other things I don't believe. Lord, help my unbelief. I'm doubting. I'm wavering on these things. So back to Romans 9, the context is Romans 14 is talking about a person that is weak in faith, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 1. They're weak in faith, so they have, some people have enough faith to get saved, but not enough faith in some other areas. They have unbelief in these other areas. They cannot trust God with their finances or their decisions or their marriage. They have enough faith to get saved, but not in these other areas. They have doubts in those other areas. Not outright unbelief, but very weak faith and doubts. In the Gospels, we find people that had enough faith to be healed, but not enough faith to be saved. And some Christians have enough faith to be saved, but they're always struggling with doubts and lack of assurance and scruples, such as what Romans 14 is talking about. So what's the answer to all of this? We need to be like Abraham. Abraham is called the father of all those that believe. Listen to what it says in Romans 4. Being weak in faith, you know, Abraham wasn't always strong in faith. He did something about his weak faith. It says, weak in faith, yet he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. In other words, he was weak in faith. He had some doubts, but he didn't give in to complete unbelief. He's saying, Lord, strengthen my faith. Make it stronger so that I can have the assurance. Listen to what it says next. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Here's our example. He had weak faith, but he was strengthened in faith. He used what faith he had to say, Lord, strengthen my faith. Or as one of the apostles said in the Gospels, Lord, increase our faith. That's what you do when you're in this dilemma where you say, I have some doubts, and it's about to lure me into unbelief. Say, Lord, strengthen my faith. Faith is a gift. He can increase your faith as well. And that will gradually overcome the doubts in your mind and the unbelief in your heart. The Gospel of John tells us of several episodes in which Jesus dealt with people. And it's interesting how he brought up this matter of faith. In John 4, he was dealing with the woman at the well, and he brought her to what some would call the moment of decision. And he looked at her and said, woman, believe me. Then in John chapter 11, he met with two other women, Mary and Martha. And Martha came and was saying certain things, and Jesus explained the answer. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he looked at her and said, woman, do you believe this? The same Lord Jesus, through Scripture, speaks to us and says, do you believe me? And he says to each one of us, believe me, agree with me, and trust me. That's faith. Do you have it? Let's pray. Lord, give us faith and increase our faith. Scatter the doubts and kill the unbelief. Increase our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hymn of communion is hymn number 219.